All right, so we'll start again. Very important in interpreting the scriptures is to know where it's coming from. All right? So, for example, do we as Christians need to obey the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
That's kind of a trick question. Do we have to sacrifice animals?
No.
Why not? Because it's part of the first covenant. Do we need to see a priest if we have a skin disease? No. Because it's part of the first covenant. Can we eat any meat that we want? Yes. Unless it's sacrificed to idols, but then... Why can we? Because we're in the second covenant. And where are the Ten Commandments found?
First
covenant. One of those ten is to observe the Sabbath. Do we need to observe the Sabbath by not working Saturday?
No.
No. How do you know that? Because in Colossians it says that. So therefore, if we do not have to observe the Sabbath, do we have to observe the command to not kill? Well, the answer is yes and no. More yes than no. The reason we don't do that is because we find that in the New Testament, okay? Or we find it in the Old Testament outside the law of Moses. Got it? So covenant matters. You know, all these judges down south want to defend putting the Ten Commandments in their courtroom. Okay, that's interesting. Are they implying that these are Christian commandments? Whatever, you know, I don't want to get caught up in that. All right. So the scripture I was referencing earlier was Colossians 2:13-17. Which says, let no one judge you with regard to a new moon, a Sabbath, or a special day. All right, it talks about that these things have passed. They're not that they, you know, Jesus fulfilled it. All right, good. Now, there's all kinds of reasons to read the Old Testament. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:1. There's several passages that talk about reasons we should be reading the Old Testament. All kinds of stuff. But there are ways to misapply it. Now, a classic case is the thief on the cross. All right? And they say, well, did he have to be baptized to be saved?
No.
Why not?
Jesus.
Right, because the covenant that says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, was not in place. All right? It was not in place. So what would, I mean, John's baptism was in place. Of course, he's nailed to a cross. It's kind of hard to get baptized when you're nailed to a cross. All right? And God can do whatever he wants. If Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, yes, sir. Yes, sir. But to use that as an argument against baptism is wrong on at least three levels. All right? But the most important level is that the second covenant, the new covenant, wasn't even in force at that point. And by the way, if you read the Book of Mormon, it has people getting baptized in the name of Christ like in 300 BC. This is crazy. It's Book of Mormon. Okay, great. All right, let's see here. Now let's go to Acts 15:24-29. This can create problems in understanding Acts 15:24-29. Acts 15. This is what's known as the Jerusalem Council. At the Jerusalem Council, Paul was brought before the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to have a discussion. The discussion was, what should we ask or require Gentile Christians who are being saved, you know, 1,000 miles from here to do? How much of the old covenant should be applied to them. Okay, got it? So let's look at the decision of the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, 24 through 29. And here's what they decided. They said, "We have heard that some went out from us without authorization to disturb you, troubling your minds by what they said." What they're referencing is some people had come from Jerusalem. These people are called Judaizers. You can read about them in Galatians. And they're going around telling people you have to observe all the Mosaic law. Okay? And so this decision was written to counterbalance that. "So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we were writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these." Now, how many of these four things were found as commands in the Mosaic covenant that they're not supposed to do? Your choices are food sacrificed to idols. Let me see. Blood, eating blood, meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Which one of those four, which ones were outlawed in the Old Covenant? I'm looking for the answer.
Blood.
Right, eating of blood. Any others? Eating of strangled animals. That's not kosher. Any others? Well, sexual immorality, obviously. All right. How about meat sacrificed to idols? Is that ever condemned in the Mosaic Covenant? No, it's not. Now, I'll guarantee you, Jews did not eat meat sacrificed to idols. You know, they didn't do that, at least not normally. All right. So, are there any that you wouldn't need the Old Testament to say that they shouldn't be doing it anyway?
Sexual immorality.
So it's a very strange list. It's got at least one thing that's not even found in the Mosaic Covenant. It has two that are, and then it has one that is obvious. You know, all right, good. So basically then, I think as I interpret that one, I say, this list was chosen for other reasons. So I have to ask, what are the reasons? And my conclusion is, these are things that would be extremely offensive to Jewish people, period. All right? In other words, things that in order for it, because they're asking people who are Jewish to sit in church with Gentiles. And so I'm assuming, and again, I'm just talking here. Covenant is a major issue to understand what's going on here. But I'm assuming they're asking, what are some things that if Gentiles did this, it would be so offensive to Jews that we ought to ask the Gentiles to be polite at this level? I mean, come on. Do you really, really need to eat meat that's been strangled? All right? And so I'm pretty sure that's what's going on here. So covenant is an issue in interpreting that. I've got Romans 9, verse 13. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That has to do with covenant. I'm going to get on to rule number 7. Interpret every passage in light of all others. Okay, this is important. All right. Interpret every passage in light of all others. But what I mean by that is all others that are directly related to that. I don't mean every verse in the Bible. Although, really, you do want to interpret. Every interpretation you use should be done in the light of Scripture. In other words, theology as known from the Scripture. Probably, that's not what we're talking about. Okay, great. Okay. Let's start in Romans 10:9. Romanos 10, versículo 9. By the way, I was teaching Romans just yesterday, and we did Romans 10 just yesterday, and we discussed this passage. All right? So Joelle could do a thing on this. Just coincidence. Romans 10, verse 9. Now, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then further on down, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? All right, so if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord if you declare with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, number one. And then further on down, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's two senses in which I think you need to read every passage on that topic to understand what's going on. And in one sense, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Because there are other passages that can help to define what it means to call on the name of the Lord. The other thing you could read other passages on is salvation. All right? Got it? So if I say to you, if you need to be on time or I'm going to fire you. And then I say to you, you need to, pay your dues or I'm going to fire you. Right? And if I say to you, look, you are not on time, you're fired. You say to me, well, you said to me, I need to pay my dues or I'm fired. Okay. Everything I said is necessary to have the doctrine, if you will, of what might get you fired. All right. So what we're going to do is look at other passages that talk about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. So, let's look at 2 Timothy 2:19. So, if what we need to do to be saved is call on the name of the Lord, what does that mean? Does that mean we say Jesus is Lord? Is that what it means? Is that what it means? Maybe. Maybe not. Let's read 2 Timothy 2:19. Okay, could we have a volunteer to read 2 Timothy 2:19?
Okay. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this encryption. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness.
All right, so remember I said you have to pay your dues and show up to work on time. And this says you have to call on the name of the Lord and
turn away from wickedness.
So what if you didn't turn away from wickedness? Well, then you go back to Romans 10:9 and you go, oh, okay, all right. Repent, right?
Yeah.
Calling on the name of the Lord without repentance. So you could just quote this scripture as a proof text, right? This could be a proof text. You say, Jesus, come into my heart, or whatever people say, all that sinner's prayer stuff. How about Acts 2, verse 21? Acts 2, verse 21. Okay. Now here he's quoting, actually, from Joel, a prophecy. A prophecy about the last days. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, well, what's that mean? Well, I don't know. Because what Peter does is he explains what it means. Right? So let's go down to verse 36. It says, therefore, let all Israel be sure of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And he said, call on the name of the Lord, or you'll be saved. Let me read that again. He said, brothers, what shall we do? And he said, call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. No, what did he say? So how do we call on the name of the Lord?
Repent
and be baptized. Okay, got it? So We need to read every passage, both on the question of what's it mean to call on the name of the Lord, and also on salvation, if you will. All right, we could do lots of other examples. I want to get on to Rule 8. Often, one passage will help to explain another. This is very important. And a lot of in these cases, what we're trying to do is we're kind of trying to work against this whole proof text thing. Proof texting is accepted practice, I'm afraid, in a lot of churches and a lot of denominations, but maybe even by us.
That sounds like a college term we use all the time.
Yeah. You know, remember they say, when you're pointing at somebody, you got three fingers pointing at you, okay? All right. Okay. Let's do Exodus 20, verse 5 through 6, and let's do Ezekiel 18, 20. Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. Okay, let's have Duane read for us Exodus 20, verse 5 through 6. And let's have Bella, please, read Ezekiel 18, 20. So, Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6. And Ezekiel 18, verse 20.
Here we go. It says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Good. Bella? All right, so in one scripture seems to be saying that a person will not share the consequences either of their parent or of their child. The other one says, yes, they will. Right? Now remember, like I said, biblical hermeneutics is done based on an assumption. And what is that assumption? That God's word is inspired and that there's got to be a reason these are both true. And so we have to figure that out. So this is a clue that they must be talking about something different. Just like we had the earlier one, you know, if they're not with us, they're against us. And the other one says, if not against us, they're with us. You know, all right? You look at the context. So is there anything different in the context of Ezekiel 18 and Exodus 20? That's a harder question because the context is not completely obvious. But there's got to be something going on here. Any ideas? Jan? I can tell Jan knows. What's Exodus talking about and what's Ezekiel talking about? Yes, Bella. Okay. Okay. Right, but that seems to be inconsistent with the Ezekiel passage, doesn't it? It does. At least sure seems that way. Which passage are you finding yourself going, yeah, to? And which passage you find yourself going, ooh? Which is the one you're kind of going, ooh, to? Exodus.
Yeah.
All right, so we have to ask, what's that talking about? Go ahead.
I might be wrong, but is something that's always kind of caught me with the scripture is like with Exodus, like that's starting off before, kind of like the law before, and isn't this, sorry, this one talking about something like sin that's already happened, and like
kind of like that. Mm-hmm. See, generally, the Old Testament is talking about consequences in this life, not always. You know, if you read in Deuteronomy 30, it talks about the blessings. And the blessings are blessings in this life. All right? And in the New Testament, the blessings are generally blessings sometimes in this life, but even then they're spiritual, not physical, and then in the future. So my understanding of this is talking about eternal consequences. This is talking about temporal consequences. Temporal consequences. In other words, the effect in this place and this time. And this is talking about in eternity. So this is saying, if you sin, there will be consequences in this life down to the third or fourth generation. And this is saying, if you sin, there will be consequences in eternity. Now, this doesn't have to do with justice. This has to do with justice. I mean, look at the context. In the context, he's talking about justice. In the context, he's not talking about justice. He's talking about how he's going to treat his people as a covenant people living on earth. So, temporal consequences and eternal consequences. That's what's going on there. All right, should we do Proverbs 26:4 and 26:5? Oh, sure. That's one of my favorite. Jens, are you telling me it's at 3 o'clock? Okay, good. That means we go 15 more minutes max. Thank you, Jen. Proverbs 26:4 and Proverbs 26:5. And we'll stop with this. We're going to go on to the next rule because we need to at least get through rule 9, if not rule 10. All right, Proverbs 26:4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." Look at the next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. All right, now, how are we going to handle that one? I'll go there, that's the next one, okay. Help me out. Verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. So he must mean something slightly different. In one case, this person is talking foolishness. So what should you do? In another case, this person's talking foolishness. So what should you do? Answer back with foolishness. All right? Answer back with foolishness. All right? In other words, they talk foolish, you talk foolish. Now they go, oh, okay, I get it. All right? So, I don't know, let's go out and get drunk. All right? Yeah, let's go murder somebody too, you know? All right? Or let's go out and get drunk. Yeah, interesting. In other words, sometimes you show up their foolishness by showing it. All right? And other times, you just don't even get involved at all. All right? I've got some other examples. I don't know if... They're in the notes. The notes are at my website, by the way. For example, in Proverbs, it says the wicked always go hungry. In Psalms, say the wicked always have food. All right? You know, you got to, right? In one place, it says the wicked always go hungry. The other one, it says the wicked always go food. But in one case, it's a proverb. In the other place, it's Paul complaining to God. All right, and so, you know, as a proverb, you're not going to have the wicked always have food. That's not a good proverb. All right, but it is a good complaint to God because it's true sometimes, you know. In fact, more than once David complains, God, how come people that are evil have good things? But is that going to be a good proverb? People who are evil have good things? Yeah, I don't think so. So, okay, got it. Let plain passages interpret difficult passages. This is an important idea. All right. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Okay. This is one of those hard ones. 1 Corinthians 15:29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. This is one of those passages you just want to skip because it's so weird. All right. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Okay. Now, let me give you two rules of interpretation here. One is, I don't even think it's on the list. One of them is, when you're trying to ask what a passage means, ask yourself, what does it definitely not mean? Okay? And then once you've asked yourself, what does it definitely not mean, then say, all right, well, so what are at least maybe two or what are the two or three possibilities that are left? And then sort of winnow your way through those. So let's go to Hebrews 9:27 to find out what it doesn't mean. By the way, some people have misused Hebrews 9:27 as well. Okay. Hebrews 9:27. Just as people are destined to die, how many times? Once. And what happens after that?
Judgment.
Face judgment. Okay. So, so what does 1 Corinthians 15:29 not mean? Baptism for the dead. What does it not mean?
That you won't be saved after death.
Right. It's not like you can get baptized for somebody who's dead already and get them saved. That's not what it means. By the way, there's a if you read commentaries on here, they mention two possibilities. Number one, one possibility is that there were actual people doing this. And basically what Paul's saying, he's being sarcastic. I mean, even those guys believe in the resurrection, and you guys are struggling with it? All right? Or possibly he's being sarcastic. All right. Let me see. Romans 8:28 through 30. Romans 8:28 through 30. Okay. Okay, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For you know that God for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he also called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Okay, got it? So what's that mean? Does that mean there's a group of people that God predestined to salvation? Well, how do you know that? Is that a possible interpretation of this passage just taken by itself? Yes, it is. But let plain passages interpret difficult ones. For example, how about in 1 John 2, in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, Christ died for the sins of who? The whole world. Or 1 Timothy 2, it says, God desires who to be saved? All people to be saved. All right? So that rules out this classic Calvinistic predestination interpretation of this passage. All right? And if it says that God desires all people to be saved, what's that mean? God desires all people to be saved. All right? So if you interpret this passage to mean something different than that, then guess what? You're wrong. And it says that Jesus died for the sin of who? All sin. All right? And if this, if you interpret this to mean he died for the limited atonement, you ever heard of limited atonement? That's the L in tulip Calvinism. Okay, great. The answer is not, no. All right, what's Ezekiel 18 about? I want to get one more rule in here. I can't remember. Uh-oh. Oh, that's, I can't remember. So, I should have looked more carefully at my notes. Ezekiel 18. All right. I'm sure it's a great example. I just don't remember what it is. It has to, that's the chapter about God's justice, for sure. Right? Ezekiel 18, 25 through 29. All right. You say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear you Israelites, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from their wickedness and commits sin, they will die for it because of the sin they have committed. They will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life. Because they consider all the offenses they have committed and turned away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. Yet the Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. All right, now apparently when I wrote this outline, I thought that we go to Revelation 20, verse 12 through 14, and figure out what this means. So I'm going to trust myself. Does that make any sense?
Yes.
Okay, it does? Good. Revelation 20, verse 12 through 14. I think that's the one in the throne room scene. Okay, I think so. Revelation 20, verse 12 through 14. Okay, we're coming into the end of the class here. Just one more rule. Revelation 20, verse 12 through 14. Let me see what I was trying to get at here. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in those books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. All right, so we go back to Ezekiel 18. And what Ezekiel 18 says, starting in verse 25, basically what it says is if you did evil and turn away from that and do good, you'll be saved. But it says if you did good and turn away from that and to do evil, then you'll be lost. Right? So we have to use that passage to interpret Revelation 20, which says books clunk. Okay? Last rule. All passages on a topic should be studied before we reach a conclusion. All right. By the way, just so you know, in John, I'm going to assume that you can turn to these. John 14, 14, Jesus says, ask anything in my name and you have it. Awesome. Great. James 4, 2 and 3 says, ask anything and you have it, but if you ask it with wrong motives, you won't receive it. Okay, to suit your selfish desires. Okay, 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says, ask anything and if it's according to my will, you'll receive it. And James 5, 13 through 16 says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So let's come up with a doctrine of prayer. What the righteous person prays out of right motives, according to God's will, it will happen. All right, good. So which verse should you read to come up with your doctrine on prayer? All of them. All right. We already did Romans 10:9. All right. Let's just for fun. Oh, yeah, I've got a list of passages. Why did Jesus come? Right? In Luke 19:10, it says he came to seek and save what was lost. In Mark 10:45, it says he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In John 12:27, it says he came to die for us. In Luke 4:43, it says he came to preach the good news. In Luke 5:32, it says he came to call sinners, not to repentance. And John 18:37, he said he came to testify to the truth. In John 6:38, it says he came to do God's will. And in Luke 12:49, it says he came to bring fire and judgment on the earth. Okay, great. So all those are why he came. All right, let's just for fun, let's kind of anticipate some of the other things we'll be looking at. It'll be kind of fun. Good. We finished page one. We started page two, luckily. Good. So we're set up to kind of sort of finish next week. All right? And then we can do some more examples, and if people even want to share it. And at the end of next week, if you all say, oh, we're tired, let's just, I mean, all right, well, I'll go with that. Okay, good. So we need to observe the proper balance. We need to weigh all Scripture and you know, not that the Bible contradicts itself, but, you know, ask ourselves, on balance, what is Scripture saying here? All right? Passages should be interpreted in harmony with idioms. We need to look at grammar, figures of speech. We need to worry about symbolic, decide when something's symbolic or literal. We need to learn to break down sentences, phrases, and words to understand their meaning. We need to worry about which kind of literature, whether it's poetry, apocalyptic, historical, doctrinal, etc. Okay, great. I think we'll finish these rules next week. Yes?
Could you give people
a
homework again?
Yes. The homework. The optional, the completely, absolutely, utterly optional homework is this. How can you get extra credit? There's... how about this? Brownie points? Like,
do I get actual brownies?
Like, I'm trying to remember where it is. Oh, here we go. Yeah. So here's the optional assignment, which is, oh, this was the assignment for this week. Yeah. This is the assignment we're talking about. Come up with a single scripture, a passage, be it a verse, even a part of a verse, or maybe a section, maybe a several sentences. All right? We want to analyze using, and then analyze it using these principles. Okay? So basically, pick a passage, pick it apart, and come back and tell us what you learned about what that passage means.
What's your website? You have this up on, you said?
Evidenceforchristianity.org.
Can you send it to me? Or
I'll send it to you right now. Okay. Did anybody do the homework for this week? Did anybody read the book of Galatians?
I did.
You did. Good. Did you find a theme verse?
Oh, no, I said I did.
You didn't.
Sorry.
Okay. Well, you could do this optionally for next week. Maybe I shouldn't have optional homework. I should just tell you to do it, or else you can't have muffins or something like that. All right? But this is really good practice. If you want to learn how to understand the Bible, you need to have some discipline. You need to discipline yourself to think carefully. Don't just pick it up and read it. Sorry, that's just not very efficient. So, as you read the book, try to find what you think the theme of the book is overall. You might want to do the second one before you do the first one, possibly. And then once you've found the theme of the book overall, then you could ask, all right, is there a verse that expresses in one phrase or sentence the meaning of the book? And then come up with an outline. All right? And then spend some time in some sort of a resource trying to understand what's going on in Galatia. What's the deal? What's going on? What's the background? Why did Paul write this letter? He didn't just sort of randomly pick a church and randomly pick a topic. Okay? Great. So this is, more technical class, maybe not as inspiring in some ways, but I do think that if we want to rightly divide the word of truth, we need to discipline ourselves to do some of these things. So thank you very much. See all, if not all of you, nearly all of you, tomorrow morning.